So last week we looked at the vision of Cornelius, and this week we're looking at the vision of Peter. And so just by way of reminder, before we look at our text together, the sovereignty of God in preparing people for salvation is what we're seeing in these two examples. God is intervening. He's breaking in upon the lives of these two individuals, one in which is an apostle who already knows the Lord, knows him well, has walked with him on when he was on earth, and is now walking with him in the ministry after our Lord's ascension. And another man, a centurion of the Italian cohort, as it's called, there in Caesarea. And so what we see here, we see a pattern. We see a pattern that we see in every single case. And this is how we should view salvation and the sovereignty of God in salvation, that he always prepares the sender and the receiver. So with Cornelius, this is the sovereign preparation of the receiver. And with Peter, this vision that he gives him, he is using this vision to prepare his messenger for the sender, the one who would go to bring the message of new life to a people group that heretofore had been looked down upon, to say the least, among the Jews. And so we want to look at this moment of our worship service at Acts chapter 10, verse 9 through 16. Let's read together. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your sovereignty in these things. We thank you for each one of the visions, whether by your voice or the visit of an angel, whether, Lord, it is a servant of yours or someone who needs to get saved, you are at work always. And so we see it here. And so help us, Lord, to understand as we come off of Cornelius's experience in getting prepared, we now want to take a look at how you prepared your faithful servant, Peter. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as you know, Israel was granted the unmatched privilege of being able to know God. They were the chosen nation. They were supposed to let the whole world know about God. Their prophets were prophesying that that would one day include the Gentiles. And, of course, you know what the rest of the story is. They ignored him. They rejected him. They rejected Christ when he came. And so he revealed himself, as was also prophesied, as we've been looking at from the Old Testament prophets, that it would was prophesied that God would end up going from these people that he had chosen, since they didn't fulfill God's call on their lives. They didn't recognize the Christ when he came. As a matter of fact, they killed him. They put him to death on the cross. And that, as it turns out from Acts chapter 2, verse 23, is something that was fully and specifically in every detail in accord with God's predestined ordination, with his pre-planned appointment. So he uses, as we're talking about in first hour, there's perhaps no greater example of how God's sovereignty in people's lives works by how he worked among the Sanhedrin, how he, their evil, and worked among the Romans to do their job and crucify this man who was clearly even declared by the governor, by Pilate himself, surely this man is innocent. I see no wrong in him worthy of death. So it's made very clear that this man is innocent. And so he's crucified. So we see in Isaiah 65, verse 24, before they call, I will answer. Before the Gentiles are even looking for me, I'm going to answer them. I'm going to intervene in their lives. Because you know what will happen? While they are yet speaking, I will hear. They're going to respond like you didn't. Which one of your fathers didn't kill the prophets? Which one of your fathers isn't guilty in this way? As Jesus spent time excoriating the Pharisees throughout his earthly ministry. These prophets were speaking clearly that this message would be taken to the Gentiles one way or another. And unfortunately, it's the other. It's the way that God appointed whereby the Israelites would reject Christ and he himself would do the intervening work with the Gentiles. And he's doing that here with Cornelius, as we looked at his account there in Caesarea. That's a Roman outpost. It's the capital city of the region of Judea. And so he was a devout man. He's a God-fearing man. He's praying. And then he receives an angel of the Lord who says, send your servants to get a man named Simon, who's living and staying in a house of a man who is one Simon, a tanner. And so he's sending these servants out together with a devout soldier to make sure that this gets done. So just this issue of God's sovereignty in these things. So I try to bring different texts when we're still on that topic. Mix the texts up that make that point, because Scripture is replete. You don't have to search for isolated scriptures, random scriptures that are hard to find that speak to God's sovereignty. The entire scriptures are filled with testaments to God's sovereignty in the matter of salvation. So Luke 24:45, when Christ post-resurrection, and he goes to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and then he goes, visits his disciples, and it says there, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. These are his own disciples. He opened their minds. Job 33:16, then he opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings. Otherwise, they're dull of hearing warnings. We see that now. They aren't hearing it. They're afraid of nothing. They don't fear God. So if that's going to happen, God has to get their attention. So God has to open the ear. So he opens the mind to understand. He opens the ears to receive a warning. It says in Psalm 119:18, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Lord, you must open my eyes. They're still full of scales. I long to see you, and I long to see you in your word and your law and your precepts and your commands. You must open my eyes. You have to open my mind. You have to open my ears. You have to open my eyes. Amen. And in Acts 16:14-15, we looked at Lydia, who it says is a worshiper of God. She's a worshiper of God. By the way, so is Cornelius, right? But it says the Lord opened her heart. The Lord opened her heart to receive, to pay attention to what Paul is saying. These things have to happen. They must be born from above. I prefer that faithful rendition of John 3, don't you? Instead of born again, which has been so watered down and misquoted that we've lost sight of what it means. It means they must be born from above. You don't understand this, Nicodemus? This is what God has to happen. God has to come. And he's like the wind. It's his prerogative. We don't know if it's going to blow this way or that. We pray for the ones that we love, but we don't know who he's going to light on or when or how. He has to open their mind. He has to open their eyes. He has to open their ears. He has to open their heart. The heart has to be made alive. Titus 3:5, it has to be regenerated. It's dead. It's dead. You, if you so choose, to deny the sovereignty of God. There's some other motive other than a lack of confirmation from Scripture. John 6:45, it is written in the prophets, quote, and they will all be taught by God. Jesus saying, regard to the Holy Spirit, he's going to come and he's going to teach you what? All the truth. He's going to have to do that. You guys can't get that done. There were the disciples of John who got baptized. They heard about the gospel, but they didn't know who Jesus was. That's not enough. That's not enough. It has to be God that opens the heart, opens the mind, opens the ears, rubs away the scales from the eyes. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. No one comes to the Father. He says in the very preceding verse, no one comes to the Father. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And the word draw, of course, in the Greek means to drag. It's not an affectionate, oh, won't you please come? Please give me a chance. That's a pathetic God. Now, this is a sovereign God we're talking about, who makes these decisions unilaterally on his own, as only he can, as a sovereign over all that he has created. He's a sovereign God who chooses. So I'm just going to focus on that as we're looking at this concept. It's so very important as you're going into chapter 10 of the historic record of Jesus building his church. You have to understand how monumentally significant this moment is. It has now opened up. This gospel is opened up to the Gentiles. That's all other nations, folks. This is it. It's amazing. We have to understand it is God's choice. John answered in John 3:27, John the Baptist, a person cannot receive one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. Nothing. Why? Because we're dead and blind. Enemies of God, actually. So there goes the chance that somebody might have a will to even look for him. Apart from God's work. God working in someone in a preparatory way. What was it that he sovereignly appointed in Cornelius to see among the Jews in Caesarea that drew him? There's something genuine about them, something about their lives. It's ethical, it's moral, it's good. Their marriages stay together for the most part. What was it? All of these things are works of God. Every good and perfect gift, what? From the Father above and comes down. These gifts come from a sovereign God, a sovereign loving Father. John 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, Jesus said. Wonder what prompted that. Oh, I don't know. Our propensity to think, you know, I did pretty good that day. That's one of my best days when I chose Jesus. Ooh, hello. Watch how you frame that. When God condescended to a miserable wretch, he was dead and crawling like a worm in the dirt, and he breathed life into him. That's what was lost in the garden, that breath of life that he'd given to Adam to animate him, to bring into life so that he could see God and be in the immediacy of God, in his immediate presence. He didn't need a mediator. He was in his presence, but he sinned. Gone, blind, spiritually dead. He has to do that. Or he can't be known. Period. You didn't choose me, I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. So by the way, that's what you're supposed to be doing, he said to his disciples. So in other words, this isn't, as was pointed out in a previous service, this isn't about you, right? This is about me, God is saying. I'm down here doing the Father's business. You thought I... Oh, how sweet. You came for me. Oh, it's part of that wooing, isn't it? Okay. No. No, I use John 6:44 for my testimony because that's exactly what had to happen. And I would consider it appalling that somebody would suggest that God drew me by just sort of his pleading and appealing to me, and his winsomeness. Our God is terrifying to a pagan who's allowed to see him. It's by grace they don't. First Corinthians 1, 26 to 29. Note how many times it says God chose and how many times it says, but you must choose. Okay, here we go. Verse 26. For consider your calling. Okay, this is what we're talking about. They're calling. They're calling by the gospel. Brothers, not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many. So that's used three times. Were of noble birth. Use common people. Like me. Like you. Right? Lady Huntington, this noble woman from England, was said to be, have said that she was grateful for the letter M instead of it saying not any noble. 27, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might what? Boast. That's what we would do in the presence of God. In the presence of holy God, we would boast. Ephesians 1, 4 to 6, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Romans 11, 5, and Paul's heart appeal about his fellow Jews and how he would even give up his salvation for his own fellow Jewish people. But Romans 11, 5 says, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. What is grace? The undeserved favor of a sovereign to grant amnesty. Yeah? Like the governor when someone's sitting on the chair or ready for the needle and that call comes, spare his life. Spare his life. It was me. Woo, close to death. Whoa, real close to death. Yeah. Let him live. He's mine. He's mine. Second Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved of the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel. Those were the means. He used an animated human being that he made alive in the Spirit to bring his words, his Spirit, his faith to you. I'm just a messenger here. I'm a servant. I'm doulos. I'm a slave of righteousness now. I was a slave of sin. Am I set free in terms of I'm not a slave anymore? No, I am the willing doulos, the bond slave of my loving Lord Jesus Christ. And all these things accrue to his glory. Any use of me. Any. Am I praising for it? For as long as I have breath, it belongs to him. It's not mine to squander. But you are a chosen race. A royal priesthood. Remember Peter writing in 1 Peter 2:9? You're a chosen race. He selected you. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. A people for his own possession. All right. I think that is the only fitting, appropriate introduction to our text. Now we look at verse 9. The next day, the next day, the next day. I can't get past that. The next day? Well, what a coincidence. So these guys just happen to be coming when Peter is hungry on the rooftop and some sheet gets let down with some food in it. You, if you look for it, if you will accept what he says in his very own word, you will see sovereignty everywhere. It's a page turner, folks. It's amazing. And the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the 6th hour to pray. Of course, that's noon. They count from 6 a.m. The 3rd hour is 9 a.m. 6th hour is noon. 9th hour, when Cornelius was praying, that's 3 p.m. That's actually, according to Jewish law, when they're to be in the temple praying. Do you remember when the fellow was healed by the beautiful gate? The lame man was lame for over 40 years. He went hopping, skipping, and jumping into the prayer service at 3 o'clock. That's why they locked them up that night, because it was closing time. So they didn't know what to do with them, preaching this salvation in Christ. And that's the evidence of this healing right here. So they threw them in jail for overnight and tried to figure out what they were going to do. Remember that? So those are the 3 hours. Now, the Jewish law calls for 3 p.m. prayers. It doesn't call necessarily for 3 different prayer times formally, but there are those pious ones like Daniel, who in Daniel 6:10, he's praying 3 times. And if the text says they are praying 3 times because they're particularly pious, you can probably assume that it's at noon, 9, noon, and 3. So here you have Cornelius praying at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And he gets visited by an angel. And now you have Peter praying at noon, hungry. By the way, they usually don't eat lunch. They eat a big breakfast and then they eat later. So this is interesting because he's not only hungry, he's waiting while they're preparing him some lunch. So there's a lot of interesting things about God's preparatory work in this telling. The next day, God's sovereignty in perfect timing is unmistakable here. It's not lost on us. They're on their way. They're coming. They're coming from Caesarea down to Joppa, about just under 30 miles. They're coming down the coast, down the plain of Saron. They're coming down to Joppa because they heard about a man. Well, I should say so. What was he faithful to do? Well, he left Jerusalem during Pax Ecclesia, right? When there was a quiet time in the church because this upstart named Saul is converted and they've even shipped him off to Tarsus. But also they're busy trying to settle down this maniac Caligula from setting up his image in the temple. So there's that quiet period. So he travels the 28, 29 miles from Jerusalem over to Luda. You remember that? And then he travels from there because they pick up on him because of Dorcas had died in Joppa. And so he goes there. So he heals a lame man in Luda. He travels the 10, 11 miles to Joppa. He's heading more toward the coast. Now he's on the coast and he's in the house of Simon, a tanner. A tanner. Do you get the setup here? Think the sheet coming down. Think the unclean animals declared in Leviticus chapter 11. And think where he's staying. What's he doing? He's on the rooftop in the middle of the day. What's he thinking about? What's he doing? He's praying, the text says. And he's waiting for food to come. And God is taking full advantage of all of those things he has orchestrated to prepare his messenger, because they're coming. That's for next time. Don't mistakenly think I'm done now. I'm not even close to done. That's for next time. That's next week when they show up and we'll get into the actual him witnessing the gospel. We are not going to get that far today. So he's on the housetop alone, maybe thinking, meditating. He's praying. Psalm 55, verse 17, talks about praying 3 times there as well. So this is the only common link between Cornelius and Peter. Prayer. They're both committed and absorbed in prayer. I'm going to take advantage of that once again to do what I am pleased to do, which is to encourage us and remind us of the importance of prayer. Jay Fawcett said this, A man in prayer should have his senses, memory, imagination closed against all other objects. Have you found a quiet place to pray? And should converse with God alone. Quiet. Just you. This would be, he goes on, the way to behold heaven indeed opened. And blessings of every kind descending upon him. For prayer is the key which opens heaven, unlocks its sacred treasures, and brings down the richest gifts both of providence and grace on the head of the supplicant. End quote. What will it take for us to pray? I'm composing one of my lists, trying to stop myself, but here we go. When was the last time I'm asking myself these things? So guess what? You get to ask yourselves too. See, that's what sharing is all about. Okay, we're going to share. When was the last time you were utterly caught up in prayer? When? When was the last time you dove headlong into prayer and became totally absorbed in it? When? When was the last time you were so engrossed in prayer that it was as though the Holy Spirit Himself has taken over? When? When? When was the last time you were so enthralled with the majesty of the living God in prayer that you lost track of time or any sense of other people in the room? When? When? He woke me up early this morning to pray. As we would say in Wisconsin, oh, geez, what am I doing up at 4 o'clock? No, Sam, come pray. Come pray. Come close your door. Come to that place where we meet. Fall down on your knees and pray. Watch what I do. Time constraints. I leave it there with you. Verse 10. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance. So we get our word ecstasy from that word. So he's in some kind of like otherworldly consciousness here. So he's staying in this house with Simon a tanner and Joppa on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. He's on the roof there. They're close to the sea because they had need to be, because they had to wash the hides all the time. And it's highly unlikely this was the only tanner in a city this large. And so they were like a lot of other industries in our commerce. They're typically clustered together. So there may be tanners all around in that particular neighborhood washing their hides there. Here's this Jewish man, this apostle, and that's the neighborhood he's in. That's the house he's on. This is the rooftop where he is. And all of those things, the counselor in me is just intrigued by. What is he doing? Is he sitting there looking at the vast expanse of the Mediterranean Sea, having been by trade a fisherman his whole life and limited to this little 62 square mile, really what would be a pond compared to the Mediterranean Sea, yeah? I was raised very near one of the Great Lakes, Lake Michigan, which is 22,000 square miles. It looks like the Gulf or an ocean if you've ever seen a Great Lake, right? He's been on this little lake. It's a small lake, but they get some crazy weather phenomenon just because of the way things are laid out there. Is he looking out, and does it strike him to remember when Jesus said, come and follow me, come away from that industry, and I will make you a fisher of men. And now he's looking out over this Mediterranean Sea. Is he not being prepared for all other nations? Speculative, but I don't think it's too far off, do you? So he's hungry. Is he thinking about all of these things? What does he think about in the 28-mile walk from Jerusalem to Luda? And then here's a man who's lame, and he heals him. Someone comes. We need you. Someone has died. Somebody we love very much, a servant there named Dorcas. You need to come. You need to come now. And he goes. What's he thinking? This is the guy who mostly got things wrong, right? All of these things surely must be going through his head as the Lord is doing his sovereign work of preparation in his servant. In his wisdom, God is obviously using Peter's hunger for what he's about to do symbolically with this sheep being let down. You see? See all that? He's thinking food somewhere in there. He's got a grumbly tumbly. I think Winnie the Pooh said that. So much for my theologians. Peter's hunger is going to reveal this strange occurrence coming down from the sky, but it's earth-shattering. What this represents is a whole game changer in what he used to know about his religion. McLaren said the commonest bodily needs may become avenues for his truth. Are you thinking that specifically about God's sovereignty? Think about it over lunch today. McLaren says, if our prayer accompanies our hunger, what is fasting? See? It's got pretty significant purposes, doesn't it? What is this idea of us denying ourselves like physical food so that we can totally focus on a sovereign God and His purpose? How many in the body of Christ will be fasting as the days grow darker? Have you been? Have I been? How many are fasting? How many will fast as things grow darker? I'm just hoping people for right now are praying for revival, as we've been talking about for months, because it's the only way that I see, that you see, of the issues in our country today are going to get resolved is through revival. It was interesting. Some of you may have heard this. I received a letter from Stephen Lee, who is the founder of Sermon Audio, where the sermons are archived, who posted this information about a pastor that he knows that spent time with President Trump's brother before he died, Robert. And he said that he's been praying for revival. There's a revival in Scotland, where that family name is from, in the 1800s at some time. Who knows? Just think this one word, preparation. Who knows what God is doing? The question is, what role am I playing in it? What role are you playing in it? Are you praying fervently for revival? Are we thinking about, I'm going to start fasting on this specific issue? That's what God's people are called to do. Verse 11. And he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. It's interesting. I was looking at Leviticus 11, by the way, which has to do with the things that are clean and unclean. And if you're like me, you've always been curious about why so specifically is God citing things that they should and shouldn't eat. Well, clearly it's to set a people apart from all other people, which is interesting because he'll use this symbolism now to show I'm bringing them together now through my son and his finished work. But also there's surely some benefits, some health benefits perhaps, like there is with circumcision. The incidence of cervical cancer among Jewish women who deliver babies is almost zero. He's going to send 1.5 million or so, maybe 2 million of a transient nation, Israel, out into the wilderness. Maybe that's part of it too. There's certain things that you should not eat because you could get very, very sick. And I found it very interesting. And in these different categories in Leviticus 11, there's a category for, of course, four-footed animals and reptiles and birds. And at verse 19 mentions something very interesting. The last flying object they aren't to eat? Bats. Bats. Interesting, isn't it? Interesting. You might get some virus that you can't stop. Who knows? Right? So, the Jews, of course, hated the Gentiles. They had nothing but contempt for them, but the feeling was mutual, as I mentioned to you before. The Gentiles often persecuted the Jews, attacked them, plundered them, enslaved them. That kind of thing still goes on. Leviticus 20, verse 25 to 26 reveals why God has done that with the clean and unclean animals. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything which crawls, which the ground crawls, which I have set you apart. I have set apart for you, rather, to hold unclean. Don't do that. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples. So for a time, for his purpose and his preparation, sovereignly, I want you separated. Don't eat what they eat. Don't worship what they worship. You need to show yourself as separate. You need to let them see me by your lifestyle. It's the same for the Christian. It's the greatest testimony we have, not what we say, but who we are, how we live, that makes him come alive to dead people. So we expect at this point, it doesn't surprise us that Peter would be appalled to see this clean and unclean animals mixed together. Verse 13, and a voice came. There came a voice to him. Rise, Peter, kill and what? Eat. I know you're hungry. This is a little more than eat all your vegetables, like Mom said. This is eat. Go out and eat a nice bat. Yeah. Go out and eat a reptile. But he's making a point here, an eternal, sovereign, divine point in all of this. It's so hard to grasp for a surely horrified Peter that he has to do it three times. Three times, the text says. So, reminds you of how many times did he deny the Lord? How many times did the Lord have to ask him, do you love me? Threefold for Peter. So I find hope in him. A little slow on the uptake. So we're in good company. Three times. So the blending of foods is signifying the unification of the peoples of the world, all the peoples of the world, as we looked at Galatians 3, chapter 27 and 28. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free. No, all are one in Christ. Very significant. This is monumental. So that's what's going on here. This is the opening up. This is those keys I gave you, Peter. You need to open the door. Paul's going to get it from there, but you need to open this door. I told you you were going to deal with it. I'm building my church. Open it up. Do what I tell you. Go. Go. And don't call things unclean that I've declared are clean. So that all peoples might have the opportunity to be saved. Verse 14, but Peter said, by no means, Lord, here we go again. For I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. So we thought maybe, and we see a lot of hope for Peter, but some things are slow to change. Yeah, like his propensity to rebuke the Lord. Here it is again. It's showing up again. Matthew 16, 21 to 22, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside. Okay. So excuse us, guys, for a second. Come here, Jesus. We need to talk. Like this isn't going to happen. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, rebuking the living Christ. What was the look on Jesus' face? See, these are the details I love to look at. It's like, what was the look on Jesus' face? Like, are you kidding me right now? Are you serious? No, he's way more gracious than we would be, right? Here's what he says. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Not on my watch. I got a sword. Malchus is going to find that out. The high priest servant? Yeah, he's going to lose an ear. I was aiming for his head. More of that sovereign stuff. Spared him his life. But he turned and said to Peter, what did he say to Peter, folks? Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. Now I want to know what the look on Peter's face is, right? He's the one who got revelation from the Father himself that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, because flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. 4 verses later, this is what he comes up with. No, Lord, remember, I'm the guy that's getting things right here. So, you know what? Maybe you don't know this, but remember, I'm getting revelation from the Father, so it's not going to happen. I'm your Savior. I've got a sword. This is Peter. Or how about John 13 and the foot washing? Remember that? How well did he do there to really get on board right away? I mean, he was sharp as a tack to get what was the symbolism there. Yeah, he got that, didn't he? Verse 6 to 10. He came, Jesus, to Simon Peter and said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Let me translate that. Lord, what are you doing washing my feet? What? Jesus said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. And Peter said to him what? Remember? You shall never wash my feet. These bold statements. Ever made those? I've got a warehouse full of them. I still make them. Ask my wife. It's like, no, that's not really what's going to happen. Oh, all right. No, it's humbling, but it's good. So I'm finding great solace in Peter's record. Jesus said to him, look at how gentle and how loving he is. Jesus answers him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Wow. You've got no part in what I'm here to do. You are not part of who I came to save. You're done being a disciple. You'll never make it to the apostleship if I don't wash your feet. What does Peter say? Well, then give me the bath, right? Give me the... Can you identify with this? Or am I the only one here? I mean, this is just amazing. He says, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and head. See, he deserves to be washed in a better way than everybody else. Because he's Peter, see? So if that's got some sanctification to it, I'm in. Like, give me the whole bath. And he has to correct him again. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash. Are you feeling me, Peter? I'm about to take care of all of that. But you have to walk through a dirty world and you're still incarcerated in this house of fallen flesh. So you're going to wash each other's feet. That's what we do in the body of Christ. Amen. We wash each other's feet. We say to each other, here's what I'm seeing. Are you okay? Here's what I heard from you. Here's what I saw. Help me out. Help me understand. You're washing feet because you want your brother or sister to go through their life as a Christian completely clean. So the who's eating what became a big issue in the new Christianity that's being birthed, in the new church. It became a huge area of contention. They're going to deal with that in chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council, and we'll get there and we'll talk about it then. But it was a huge issue. And Peter subjected himself in Antioch to the severe reproof of Paul, you remember, right? It says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 to 14 of Galatians. Listen to this. So Peter takes quite a while to get things right, doesn't he? Verse 11 of Galatians chapter 2, but when Cephas came to Antioch, Paul's writing, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with Gentiles. In other words, before the Jews showed up, he was fine eating with Gentiles. I mean, he's living with Simon a tanner. Things that make him unclean all around him. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Fear of man will get you every time, won't it? Lead to compromise. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Even Barnabas. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Isn't that great? This will all come up at the Jerusalem Council. They'll get it ironed out. But this issue of eating, what they're going to eat, is a big, big deal for the newly forming body of Christ. Spurgeon wrote this. Peter's by no means, Lord, is a very strange compound. Listen to this. A compound? Yeah. It's composed of more than one thing. Listen. He says, by no means, Lord, is an odd jumble of self-will and reverence. There's pride in that. That's never going to happen, Lord. There's pride in that. I'm not going to eat those things because I want you to know, Lord, that I've always only eaten that which is declared clean. Is there no pride in there? No self-will? So I'll never eat anything unclean. So it's mixed in our best efforts to listen to the Lord, isn't it? He goes on, we are not without fault in the matter of incorrect speech. In our utterances, there has been faith mixed with unbelief. There has been faith mixed with unbelief. True, isn't it? Love defaced with a lack of submission. Oh, I love you, Lord. Well, then keep my... That's great. Then you will keep my commandments. John 14, 15. I'll pray about it. He goes on, gratitude combined with distrust. I'm grateful, Lord. Yeah, but you're not trusting me. This is who we are, isn't it? Humility flavored with self-conceit. That you can see for sure in Peter's statements. Courage mixed with cowardice. Fervor mingled with indifference. We're passionate one day, not so much the next. Passionate when we start out, but kind of drift off near the end. The Bible illustrator said, the Bible has never been silent with regard to the human weakness and errors of its heroes. End quote. It's true, isn't it? Doesn't that give you hope? It gives me hope. These were just real people. I mean, they were, even if they're an apostle, they're just men. They're just men. That's what makes it real to me. That's what gives me hope. Verse 15, and the voice came to him again a second time. What God has made clean, do not call common. I want to show you something. I want to show you how high of a premium the Apostle Paul places on unity in the body of Christ with regard to you eat this, I eat that. Okay? Verse 13 to 23 from Romans 14. Let us, now think in the context of what we're talking about here, what we're dealing with. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. It's not about spiritualizing certain foods or other things anymore. And if you do that, you'll be super spiritual. If you don't, that's sinful. But it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. So we have different consciences on this issue, don't we? For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. I'm just going to do it because I know I'm free in Christ. He needs to grow up in the Lord. That's not loving. That's why I've said many times, love always supersedes liberty. Don't push your liberty in your brother or sister's face. Be cognizant that you might be harming their conscience right then and there. By, I don't know, whatever you're eating, drinking, whatever you're wearing, where you go, movies, you name it. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. That's some pretty serious language. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean. Now you know where all this is coming from, and especially when we get to the Jerusalem Council. But it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. That's what love is aware of all the time. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats. If you doubt, if you go along with it, just because you have a fear of man, right? You got a fear of man, so this is bothering you. What's being eat, or maybe we should say what's being drunk, and you don't say anything. For you it is sin. He who doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. So even if these things are declared clean, even if in my liberty I know that I can eat this, drink that, wear this, go here, go there, I won't do that for the sake of my brother or sister. Love should always supersede liberty. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So Jesus, back in Mark 7, if you look at that, he's also dealing with this issue as well. Verse 14 through 23. And he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me. So let me set this up for you. So the Pharisees got upset because they saw the disciples eating without the ritualistic washing of hands. When we were in Jerusalem by the Wailing Wall, they have a huge, huge water fountain where the Orthodox Jews go through a certain rinsing off of their hands. And they end up like this. And I've got a shot from behind of a Pharisee like this right by that before he goes to the Wailing Wall. So they thought that there might be a demon called Shibta that could light on your hands. So if you didn't do the ritualistic washing, you ingest that demon. That's what's going on here. Okay? So it's not like we're accustomed to, you know, where's the hand sanitizer? It's not a hygiene issue. Okay? So he's saying this. And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside of a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding?" I mean, I get it with the religious Pharisees, but you guys... Okay, here we go. "Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? Since it enters into not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled." And this is interesting. Parenthetically, you have there. "Thus he declared all foods," what? "Clean." It's not about that. They're wrong. This change has come. We're not back in the Torah keeping these dietary laws anymore. And he said, verse 20, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, self-foolishness. All of these evil things come from within and they defile the person." So more clarification on this down the road from where we are at, but we're seeing the genesis of it right here. He's letting this sheet down to say we're done with Leviticus 11. No, we're not. I've never eaten anything like... We're done with it. Three times. So that's where we are now. 1 Timothy 4:4-5 says, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer." In other words, with a clear conscience, I go to these things, but I do seek you on these things. Is this a wise thing for me to do? All things are lawful to me, but not all things are helpful. Are they? All things may be lawful to me, but I will not be brought what? Louder, please. Under the power of anything. So see, you have to be careful, don't you? You have to be in prayer and you have to be before the face of the Lord on these things because they can get a hold of you, my friends. Habituation can be a wonderful thing when we habituate reading the word and prayer, but it can be a tough taskmaster if you abuse grace. If you abuse your liberty. So it is by the word and prayer that I walk carefully because I am still in this house of flesh. Right? Titus 1:15, to the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. The conscience is the issue. I won't let anything, hopefully by God's grace and my alert watch over my heart from whence all the issues of life flow, I will be careful not to be brought under the power of anything. Whether it's food or drink. Whether it's particular television programs, favored cable stations, news media. Name it. We are habituating creatures, aren't we? And so I've always said, use habituation to work for you, but be careful. Be careful. Have a healthy fear of yourself. Yeah, exactly. Verse 16, "This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven." This can be seen, and I would agree, as symbolizing the church. The church, which would include all the Gentiles, all peoples, coming down now in this sheet. The church of Jesus Christ, as it's being built, comes from above and comes down. And the thing was taken up into heaven. The church will be taken up. John 14, 1-3, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. This, my friends, is the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16-18, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven, just like these sheets that include all manner of animals. He will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Oh, how I wish the entirety of the body of Christ could encourage each other with these words. But no, we like to parse our theology. That's what we do. That's what we do. Once again, God works his plan of salvation through a vision. He's letting down these sheets. It's a humanization, not an anthropomorphizing. It's not a human body part that's making the symbolism. It's a humanization, however, of the very things that humans eat. He doesn't eat that stuff. He created it. We eat it, so he's letting that down. Though it alone can be through that alone can man come to his heavenly Father and become his child. One writer said, we have visions and words from heaven no longer. We have both in our Bible. Nor is there ever lack of a manifestation of the mind of God in daily occurrences, in providential events, and above all, in the secret history of our souls, thus beholding God in everything. What is in itself common and unclean becomes purified and sanctified. Praise the Lord. And in this way is the grace of God revealed to all men. End quote. I'm going to finish with a short list. You get off the hook because we have so much to do after the service. Three things for you. These are life lessons that we learn from the Apostle Peter, okay? This is for us to consider. First of all, be a moving target. We talked about how Peter didn't just say, wow, this pax ecclesia, this restfulness in this period for the church, I'm going to get some good fishing in. Sorry, Neil. I'm going to, go hang out with mom. I'm going to visit the relatives. No. He hit the streets, didn't he? Because God can move, God can use a moving Christian. So it's consistency and availability in serving, as we saw with Peter in chapter 9, verse 32. You remember that? Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived in Lydda. He's going to look to see how the people of God are. He's going to see, and immediately God puts him into service because he was already moving. He was already there, and he moved on from there to Joppa, and he moved on there from there to Caesarea. Have consistency and availability in serving. God will hit a moving target too. Accept the fact that you don't know everything. Can we use that one? Can we go with it? It Is that going to be okay with you and I? We don't know any. We don't know everything. It's just a shame that sometimes we carry ourselves as though we do. You know what? The further I go, the more I realize I don't know about God and the mysteries of what He's doing. 30 years of it. That's humility and learning. And I cited the two texts that we look at where Peter got it woefully wrong. But it's good in the humbling. He can't use you if you have pride in that area. As Martin Luther said, either be humble or be humbled. As he will. Third and finally, lovingly speak the truth of the gospel to people. He's orchestrating those intersections. He's preparing us for this. He has prepared us for this. He's preparing them. And so we share the truth of the gospel. Even those that you don't like. Be compassionate in your caring. Let's pray. We have other business. Father, thank you so much in what you've done here today. In all of us through your word. Through the account of Peter and Cornelius, we're so grateful, Lord, for what you're doing and what you're showing us and how you teach us. I thank you for the value of the humbling lessons that we don't know all things, that yet we carry ourselves as though we do. And forgive us, Lord, when we do that. So, Father, thank you for this time. I pray that you would bless us in this final portion of our time together in welcoming new members and dedicating these two sweet babies. So, Lord, be with us now. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.